Our preaching passage this morning is Genesis chapter 38, and I do invite our kids K through 5 through 5th grade. They can go ahead and make their way to their classrooms. Genesis 38, all of it, will be our preaching passage this morning. So this morning we do come to what is easily one of the darkest and most difficult chapters in the book of Genesis. We've been looking through the book of Genesis all year, and we've seen a lot of difficult passages. This rises to the very near top. Besides the cultural differences, the strangeness of it all, which you'll hear in just a moment, there are matters that are difficult for younger audiences. And frankly, there are matters that are difficult for older audiences. There is deception, there is exploitation, there is humiliation, all of it surrounding a series of sexual sins and transgressions. Just a rough chapter. But having said all of that, it is just as it is important to remember that this passage, Genesis chapter 38, is just as much a part of the Bible as the story of Exodus. It is just as much a part of the Bible as the promise to Abraham. It's just as much a part of the Bible as the gospel presentations of the Lord's death himself. And so this too is God's written word. It's inspired by God. And this also can lead us to the cross. That is the ultimate point. Every passage from the Bible, we can get to Jesus, and we are intended to get to Jesus in every passage. This is another one of those, if we will be honest and we'll open ourselves up to Holy Scripture. And so my plan this morning is to read the text, explain the text, and then explore the text in terms of meaning and implications. And if you are bothered by the subject matter, one, I understand. As the preacher, me too. I've had this text, this date circled for quite a while, couldn't manage some kind of vacation time, and so that's just on me. But as the preacher, I would encourage you to hang in there. On the point of this morning, to be very clear from my perspective, is not to be sensational. It's not to be tacky in any way. I want to be tasteful, but also pointed, just as the text is, and hopeful. Most important thing this morning is not to stir up guilt or shame. It's actually the opposite. It's for you and me to hear the good news once more on a regular Sunday morning that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom we would say with the Apostle Paul, we are the foremost. And so I'm going to read through the text, and then we'll begin unpacking it and then applying it as well. And so I'm going to read the whole passage and then proceed from there. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kizib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord, your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was in Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's important as we look at a passage like this, we do want to keep in mind the context. So when you say that, all we're talking about is what is going on around this text. In particular, what precedes this text, and eventually we'll think about what follows it. So we looked last week at Genesis chapter 37, the beginning really of the Joseph narrative. It's a major turning point in the book of Genesis. And you'll remember that we saw in that text that Joseph was favored by his father. He was also identified by God as the one to whom authority would flow in an earthly way. That, of course, caused a great rift in their family, caused great jealousy among the brothers. In particular, even among Judah. And we know that Joseph was sold for 20 shekels of silver down to Egypt. That's where the story ends. And then we have chapter 38. And it absolutely leaves us wondering, as we think about this in the larger context of this Joseph story, why turn aside here? Why these particular details? Is this just some kind of Hollywood quality material that Moses has lying around, and he's convinced that the inclusion of that will make the Pentateuch a bestseller? Well, no, this too has a point in the story of redemption. If nothing else, and we'll get here, but if nothing else, this story vividly portrays a people in need of redemption. I mentioned this weeks ago when we looked at Genesis chapter 34, another very difficult text. And we looked at the violation of Dinah and the heartless actions of the men in that passage. Our first instinct, no doubt, I think I would identify with you at this point. I'm sure you feel the same, at least on some level. Our first instinct is avoidance. You know, that comes up in your Bible reading plan that morning. Is there not another chapter? You know, is there a gospel reading along with this? Our first instinct, I think, is to avoid that. But our best instinct, our most biblical instinct, is to embrace these stories because life is like this. It's not clean. It's not tidy. It is sometimes just as bad as this text. As a sinner, you do not want a Bible that is silent on sin. As a sufferer, you do not want a Bible that is silent on suffering. The Bible is a real book for real life, for real people with real problems that ultimately points to real hope. And so we want to embrace this. We want to see how does this kind of show us the larger story of Christ. And so what real life is happening here? Well, the text begins with Judah. He's one of the sons of Jacob. He's going down from his brothers in verse 2. Or verse 2 tells us he goes down to the daughter of a certain Canaanite. Now, almost every bit of that introduction is foreboding. Every bit of it is forecasting that there are bad things on the horizon. One, he is separated from his brothers. That certainly raises questions. What is going on with this family of Jacob that is now divided? What's going to happen with Judah? He is joined, the text says, to an Adullamite, to Hiram as a friend. Now, just to be real clear, you say, well, is it a problem that Judah's a friendly guy? You know, no, we should absolutely be friends with sinners. You know, we are one. And so we should be friends with people like us. Jesus, of course, in the Gospels is said to be the friend of sinners. But Hira here, of course, turns out to be a conspirator in sin. He is not a catalyst for virtue. He is an anti-friend, in fact. We also see that Judah is going down to a Canaanite woman. That detail also is not good. Not because the Bible is against inter-ethnic marriage as such, but because the Bible is against interfaith marriage. And so all along the way, God's people are warned about joining themselves to people who do not worship the same God. And so we see that. It's just kind of a subtle indication here that this is not going to go in a good direction. And then there is the language of his relationship with the daughter of Shua. Did you notice that? Again, that taking language, like Adam and Eve, like the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, like Shechem in Genesis chapter 34. The Bible says that Judah saw and he took. He saw and he took. There's no love, there's no courting, there's no pursuing. He simply takes and he goes into her. All of that, I think, is symbolically communicated or supports that symbolic kind of badness of Judah going down. My guess is that the actions of the previous chapter may have had something to do with all of this. It's not unthinkable that Judah could no longer face his father. It's not unthinkable that Judah could not face his brothers, that he was running from the fact that he had sold his brother, his innocent, righteous brother, out for 20 shekels of silver. It is quite possible that shame and guilt, improperly addressed, led to more shame and guilt. It's a lesson for us. Whatever the reason for his departure, Judah finds himself with three sons, Onan, and Shelah, and one daughter-in-law, Tamar, who is the wife of the eldest son, Now, in time, in the text, we read that died, and the reason is as frightening as it is fascinating. He was put to death by the Lord because he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Very simply, that is something that the Lord has the power to do and is within the Lord's prerogative to do. He gives life and he can take it. Either naturally, as he very often does, or even supernaturally, as he does here in this case. Of course, it is the taking of Ur's life that then precipitates the crisis in the text in the family of Judah and the life of Tamar. Tamar, having lost her husband she is a widow. She is also childless. And according to later law, and more than likely according to current custom, whenever a man died in the ancient Near East, before having a son, it was customary for the brother to provide an heir for the widowed wife. In fact, you can find this kind of legislation again later on in the book of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. So it may just be something you want to jot out beside there. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, it's what's called Levirate marriage. Now, obviously, this is a very strange custom to us. Wildly strange, in fact. But it was not strange to them. It was critical, in fact, for people in the ancient Near East, for a widow in that case, for the perpetuation of the line of the firstborn. And so think about everything that was tied up in Ur, in the firstborn, land, possession, even authority in some way was at stake. That is to say, nothing of the practical benefits of Tamar being taken care of in her later life, in her aging years. She would have wanted a son, and she would have needed a son. And so there were legal, practical benefits for what is happening here. But that brings us, of course, to one of the most difficult parts of the text, which is the exploitation of Tamar by the second son, Onan. Called on to father, or to give Tamar a son, Onan obliges, seemingly, half-heartedly, selfishly. He doesn't complete the act to allow for the conception of a son. And worse, he does this repeatedly. In fact, verse 9 tells us that whenever he would do this, meaning that Onan did this over and over, he is pursuing sexual gratification with his widowed sister-in-law while ensuring that she will never have a child through him. A son, by the way, perhaps, if it was a son, that would cut into his own inheritance and perhaps the inheritance of his sons, should he have them. Indeed, his acts were so breathtakingly wicked that we are not particularly surprised that the Lord put him to death, leaving only the younger brother, Shelah. All of that leads then Judah to call a timeout on this practice. Outwardly expressing reservations about Shelah's age, but really he's harboring fears that she's something of a black widow. You know, she's a bad luck charm. And so he callously tells her to go back to her father's house. As one person put it, don't call us, we'll call you. Which, tragically ironic here, is that Judah identifies her as the problem. Not himself, in light of all the actions of the initial part of the passage, where we, the reader, know that this is problematic. We know that Judah is in sin. He doesn't identify himself as the problem. He doesn't identify his sons as the problem, even though it is basically like father, like son, two times over. He blames Tamar, which is just a brief, immediate lesson that sin blinds the sinner. We do not see clearly, you will not see clearly, I will not see clearly if we are living in sin. We cannot see clearly when we are openly and consistently defying God. We will not hear clearly from God. It's the reason, it's one of the reasons when we think about how do I know the will of God, one of the first questions that you should ask is, am I living in sin? If I am trying to discern the will of God, how am I going to know that if I cannot hear from God clearly, if I cannot see the things of God clearly? He's living in sin. He doesn't hear. He doesn't see. It gets darker from there, though. We don't know the timelines exactly, but we do know that at some point, Judah's wife died. And after a period of mourning, Judah goes up to Timnah during the time of sheep shearing. In all likelihood, that kind of time, because it would have been a commercial kind of exercise, it would have been somewhat celebratory, probably festive. And so I think what's going on here is when he goes up to the sheep shearing, it's a little like saying that Judah goes to Panama City Beach for spring break. Or he goes to New Orleans for Mardi Gras. You know, he's not going to the Creation Museum. You know, that's not what's happening here. Tamar knows what kind of guy he is. That's important. She has seen him. She knows his character. And she knows that he decides, obviously, that he is the kind of person, rather, who will be susceptible to what she devises. So the Bible describes everything that happens from there. It says that Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, that she was then propositioned by an ignorant Judah, at least in that case, was given a pledge of payment in the form of Judah's ring, cord, and staff. Obviously, he would not have had a goat with him. And so he promises that later in exchange for these things. She lays with Judah and, of course, conceives son, or in this case, sons by him. It is a sordid, awful affair. Naturally, of course, Judah later wants his things back. And so he sends for the payment. He sends that payment, in the form of a goat. But not finding her, the text tells us, Judah decides, well, let's just move on. No harm. No foul. We'll just proceed and don't worry about those things. Except worry he will, because 3 months later, Tamar is found to be pregnant. And the hypocrisy of Judah's acts, and that's why Billy led us in that particular prayer, the hypocrisy of Judah is off the charts. And so just notice the domino effect. Notice how sin amplifies, how it goes from one sin to another. It metastasizes in the text. Judah, knowing his own actions, calls for her callously and hypocritically to be burned. What's wild about our sinful condition, and I don't mean this obviously in a positive way or even a trivial way, what is wild about our sinful condition is that we can maintain a razor-sharp, hyper-reactive conscience regarding the sins of others and dull our own. Which, if nothing else, brothers and sisters, tells us the importance, even in the church, and I would say especially in the church, it tells us the importance of having truth tellers around us. People who will speak to us when we are wayward, when we're not obeying God. We are as good at justifying ourselves as we are at condemning others. And so he here calls for her death, only to be stopped by the presentation of the collateral that he has put down. The signet, the cord, the staff. And in the same way that Jacob was presented by Judah with Joseph's bloody coat of many colors for identification, here Judah is presented with the tokens of his own treachery. Deception once again, and see in the text in Genesis, going around and coming around, reaping and sowing this time in real time. All of which, of course, leads to the shocking conclusions. Judah's admission of Tamar's superior righteousness. She is more righteous than I. There's a change in Judah. We'll talk about that in a moment. And there are sons for Tamar. And with that, Moses moves right back to Joseph in chapter 39, leaving us stunned, a little grossed out, and wondering, what do I make of this? So let me give you three suggestions, okay? And all of these are important, kind of leading up to the last that I think is most important. Number one, we should see that unrestrained desire is utterly destructive. And so there is, not to back away from it, there's a moral, biblical lesson in this. Obviously, we don't know the exact sin of Ur, but we do know that he left a widow, Tamar, because of his wickedness. All of us will die because of our sins. You know, all of us will have on our death certificate a reason for death. You know, what was the cause of death? The ultimate underlying spiritual cause for every death is sin. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That's just a consequence of the fall. But having said that, Ur's wickedness was such that God would not permit him another day of life on this earth. Ur's sin plunged his wife then into years of misery and suffering, a profound reminder that our sins are always amplified beyond ourselves. We may think it is a private thing. We may think that no one will be hurt by our sin. That is a lie of the evil one. Beyond Ur, though, you have Onan and Judah. They are given, obviously, more airtime in the story. Onan is a picture of a man who exploits a woman without taking any responsibility for that woman. A man who pursues intimacy apart from relationship, who pursues pleasure apart from commitment. This passage should serve as a sober reminder that arrangements, selfish, ungodly arrangements like that, are not only forbidden by God, they're hated by God. Whether that is physical or digital, virtual. If that's you this morning, and I should be very clear, all this is not directed at men. Everybody in this room. If this is you, let this story tell you your future in a way that Satan never will. To use a phrase from Ed Welch, what we enjoy in those cases is nothing more than a banquet in the grave. Believe the text this morning. More than you believe even a self-justifying, sin-denying, consequence-minimizing voice in your head. Listen to God's word. Listen to the Bible tell you the consequences of sin. And then there is Judah, who is supposedly the leader of all of these men. Our eyes, they run to the episode with Tamar naturally. That's right. Most of the story does center around that sinful encounter. But the downward trajectory begins, as it does so often in Genesis, seeing and taking with no regard for righteousness, no regard for God's law, the good of others. He is a picture of a man who has turned in on himself from the very beginning. And then everything else is a consequence of that, which, by the way, reminds us of the need to continually be in worship, to be encountering the living God, to not give Satan any foothold in our lives. Now, as we think about what happens with Judah and Tamar eventually, I suppose that there are some who may wonder, well, is Judah entirely to blame for what transpires, for the disguise in that whole episode? After all, she does hide the fact that she is a cult prostitute. Surely that's bad. Surely Tamar should have just pled her case before Judah. She should have just spoken to him and confronted him with his unrighteousness rather than this kind of end around. Well, I do think we need to say that Tamar's righteousness is a relative righteousness. In fact, Judah says exactly that. Surely she is more righteous than I am. And we should note there is no biblical correction of that statement. So Genesis 38, I would say, is not some kind of full-scale exoneration of Tamar, but without question, the greater blame attaches to Judah, who put her in that desperate situation to begin with. It was Judah's superstition, it was Judah's spiritual blindness that led him to withhold his third son from Tamar. Again, he thought she was the problem, not himself. Judah had no eyes to see his own sin. And again, that is a lesson for you and I. It is very easy, is it not, to blame others who are down and out, who make sinful choices, who turn to even less savory acts to get by or to pay bills. And I am not saying that those people are not in sin. I am just saying that it is worth asking the question how our own greed, how our own lust, how our own indifference is leading others to places of desperation. Are we so self-centered that others are suffering as a result of it? Are we so self-centered that others can make a living off of it? Are we so consuming that others are led to consumption by our own acts? Again, without question, I just want to hear me say this very clearly. All of us are accountable for our own actions. Whether rich or poor, desperate or comfortable, respectable or despised, but the story of relative righteousness should make us examine our own hearts. Maybe we are not as innocent as we think. For sure, all of us need Jesus more than we think. And so it's just a specific application. I think we should pray that the Lord would free us from this kind of, again, selfish, inwardly turned lifestyle, from lust, from greed, from consumerism, from a me-centered attitude, and praying, following the Spirit's leadership in walking away from all of those habits of mind and heart. Second, we should respond to sin rightly. So much of this story happens behind closed doors. Do you notice that? It's a recurring theme throughout the story. So much of this happens behind closed doors. We don't even know what Ur did. but it was apparently an act of great wickedness. Onan also put to death the things in secret, refusing to give Tamar the child that she needed, no doubt framing things such that Tamar was the problem when it came to conceiving a child. And then there is Judah. He goes away from his brothers. He's noticing that he's getting away from people seeing. He goes away from his brothers. He goes out of town on a business trip. He's lost his wife. Life is hard. Grants himself an allowance of sexual pleasure, all of this away from the spotlight. Ironically, though, the place to which he goes is Enaim, which can be translated as two fountains, place of two fountains. Another way to translate that, though, and you can see how fountains can also be translated, you can see the idea of eyes. Another way to translate it is he goes to the place of two eyes. He leaves the sleepy eyes of his countrymen, but he never escapes the watchful eyes of the Lord. As Proverbs 5:21 says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." The Lord is never in the dark, and in the end, he brings Judah's sin into the light. Again, Tamar is not necessarily right in terms of her method, but she is certainly used by the Lord in bringing this to light. God uses Tamar to expose Judah, and we can imagine how Judah felt in that moment, can't we? When she produces the ring, the cord, the staff, it's the ultimate hand in the cookie jar moment. It's a horrible feeling. It's a terrible moment. But to use the word relative once more, I would say for Judah, this is only relatively horrible. It is only relatively terrible. You see, the greater terror, the greater horror would be non-exposure and therefore non-repentance. The greater shock for Judah would have been never awakening to the exceeding sinfulness of his sin and one day awakening to the judgment of God in eternity. There is in this story a gracious and good confrontation of Judah in his sin. And I think that's the take home for us, one of the take homes for us this morning. You are going to sin. Newsflash. That is going to happen. You have sinned. You will sin in the future. Some of you are sinning right now, maybe even listening to this sermon. How long is this going to go? What time is it? But maybe even outside, you know, maybe we clean it up for these 90 minutes. But maybe you're in a pattern of sin that's dishonoring to the Lord and unloving to those around you and destructive to your own soul. The question on this side of heaven is never, will you sin? The question is, what will you do when you sin? When you're confronted about that sin, whether that is immediately by the Holy Spirit convicting you in your own soul, this is not right. This is contrary to the ways of God. This is not honoring to the Lord. Or whether it is confronted by a believer in the church, maybe even an unbeliever in your life. I thought you were a believer and you're doing this. Tell me about that. Maybe better, the question is, which Judah will you be? You see how there are two Judahs in the text there at the end? There's the Judah right before the exposure, and there's the Judah right afterwards. The Judah who says in verse 23, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we will be laughed at." How horrible to be laughed at by other human beings. In other words, let's keep this on the down low. Let's move on. Let's let bygones be bygones. It's been a hard year. It's been a hard month. It's been a hard life, whatever it is. Or will we be like the Judah of verse 26, exposed by the grace of God? And then what is really at least at ground zero of the nature of repentance, willing to agree with God that we have transgressed his word. Will we say with Judah, "She is more righteous than I am. I'm wrong. I am in sin." The question is never, will you sin? The question is always, what will we do when we sin? And when God in his grace confronts us with that, Are we going to respond to sin in the right way, or are we going to double down on denial? Which leads us to the third one. Assuming we respond the right way, we should embrace and proclaim the scandal of a gracious God. Be very clear, the point of this text, the point of Genesis chapter 38, is not do better. The final major take-home point of Genesis 38 is not do better, it's not be better, it's not live better, and now have an awesome week. Now the point is much greater, much deeper, and actually much better. And I think to see that, we have to again just kind of step back and see, where is all of this going? Why is all of this in here? One of the remarkable features of Genesis chapter 38, alluded to this at the top, one of the remarkable features of this chapter is that you don't need it. You don't have to have this story in order to make the story of Joseph, which goes from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, you don't have to have this particular story in order to make it work. In fact, Moses kind of tells us that. If you look at the end of chapter 37 and the beginning of chapter 39, listen to how it reads. The end of chapter 37, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him," speaking of Joseph, "in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Now, flip just a couple of pages over in your Bible, or one page over, look at chapter 39. "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." In other words, he just kind of picks right back up with this story and making this story feel like something of an aside. But it's actually the details of chapter 38 in the context of Genesis that tells us this story is a big deal. This story is a big deal in the overarching big story of the redemption of sinners that Genesis lays out. One of the recurring themes in Genesis, we've seen it over and over, is the blessing of the undeserved. It's the blessing of the undeserved. It is the choosing and the blessing of the unlikeliest of people. Sometimes it's the weaker. Sometimes it's the younger. Sometimes it's just the sorrier person. Indeed, it is Judah's father, Jacob, who best, I think, represents the scandal of grace. He is a trickster. He's a deceiver. He is a scoundrel from the get-go. He schemes his brother out of his birthright. He fools his father. Yet God then, immediately after that, in chapter 28, comes to Jacob in a dream and he promises him his everlasting presence and his continual provision no matter where Jacob goes. And you want to stop the story and say, God, are you sure? Are you sure you have the right guy? Are you sure you have the right family? It's a promise, by the way, that fully takes account not only Jacob's past, but all of his future. God knows past, present, and future. He knew Jacob was not a finished product. Chooses him anyway. I think that reversal of expectations and radical nature of grace is the point of this chapter, being right here in this spot. Think about it. Joseph is on both sides of it. Joseph is, all surrounding this is the righteousness of Joseph. Whereas Joseph was a faithful son, Judah was an unfaithful son and eventually an unfaithful father. Whereas Joseph's bloody coat is testimony to a righteous sufferer, Judah's belongings are a testimony to an unrighteous sufferer. And looking forward, whereas Joseph fled temptation in Potiphar's house in chapter 39, Judah ran headlong into it with Tamar. The point of all of this is not at all to downplay the righteousness of Joseph. In fact, the righteousness of Joseph is one of those roads that we would travel to Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. You need a Savior. I need a Savior who has lived a perfect life, who has obeyed all of God's law. We need an alien righteousness, something that is given to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not downplay the righteousness of Joseph, but when we point out Judah's sin, we highlight the radical grace of God. What we find here is a radical reversal of expectations. In fact, it is so radical that later on, we are stunned when we read Jacob at the end of his life dispensing blessings to his sons. And you think, well, surely Joseph, being the chosen of God, being the one who is elevated in Egypt, the one who provides redemption for his brothers and salvation and provision for his brothers, surely he is going to be the one through whom the Messiah will come. And God has another surprise for us. There on your notes, the scepter, Genesis 49:10, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall come the obedience of the peoples. In other words, it is through the scoundrel, not the saint, that the Messiah is going to come. And the story just goes on from there. In fact, we get to the Gospels. And what do we read in the genealogy of Jesus? Where is this guy coming from? This one who will take away the sins of his people. Matthew 1, 2, and 3, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and so on it goes until you get to the conclusion of that, which then sets you up for another scandalous story. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found like a woman named Tamar, perhaps. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The point of all this is simply the point of the whole Bible, which is that for his glory, God loves to redeem sinners and he loves to rewrite stories. God even did that with Judah here. Did you notice the comment at the end of verse 26? The Bible says, and he did not know her again. And we think, of course not. Why would he? He's been exposed. Seems like a superfluous comment. But I think it's an editorial comment by Moses meant to indicate that Judah is a changed man. Broken by his sins, he now breaks from his past. In fact, it is remarkable that the picture of Judah after Genesis 38 is consistently righteous. I don't think it's too much to say that Judah was converted here in Genesis chapter 38 to use New Testament language. From here on out, Judah is leading his brothers in acknowledging what they had all hated in the previous chapter. He's caring for his youngest brother, Benjamin. He's caring for his aging father, Jacob. And that's simply showing what the Bible shows over and again. Yes, there is darkness. Yes, there is darkness in the Bible. Yes, there is darkness in us. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or as Richard Sibbes so well put it, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. I wonder if you believe that. That's where I want to press here at the end. I wonder if you believe that. More mercy in Christ than sin in you. Or do you live with perpetual shame, perpetual guilt, perpetually unable to believe that God would love you, that God would choose you, that God would forgive and renew you? The antidote to that low-grade way of living is not to discount your sin, friend. Rather, it is to magnify Christ's death. It is to say that Jesus is a perfect, sinless, and great Savior, and that his blood is sufficient to save the entire world, including me. Think about a story from an old Scottish minister I read once. This minister was in church, small little church, and on a weekly basis, just like us, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And he noticed one day that there was this young lady who was so gripped by guilt and so bothered by her sin and her shame that she hesitated to take it. sell that on a recurring basis. And just to be clear, we should not be cavalier about our participation in the Lord's table. Introspection is good. Hypocrisy, Billy prayed, bad. That was not, though, the case with this young lady. And so, seeing her, he whispered to her tenderly, "Take it, dear. It's meant for sinners." Brothers and sisters, it is my deepest desire for you to know the deepest depths of God's love for you. For every angry word, every lustful act or desire, every unkind work, every shameful thing done in the dark, the blood of Christ is sufficient to atone and to cleanse and to free. If you're not trusted in Christ, if you're here this morning and that's you and you feel that weight of guilt and shame, we want to tell you there is a Savior who can make you free. There is a Savior who can forgive you and cleanse you and who can present you to your Heavenly Father with His own righteousness so that you can live forever in His presence. If you have questions about that, every Christian here, I am confident, would love to have a conversation with you about how you can be forgiven today. If you don't know anybody here, or if you just like to come up here after the service, I'd love to have that very same conversation. We should embrace the gospel for ourselves. And last thing, we should announce the gospel to the world. We should not discount the possibility of the opposite problem of believing the gospel for ourselves. And what I mean by that is some of us have the reverse problem. We believe it for ourselves, but we deny it for others. Perhaps those who've hurt us. Those that maybe we regard as real sinners. Maybe Genesis 38 kind of sinners. And the question is, will we allow grace for them too? Not that it's ours to dispense, to be very clear, but in our hearts, will we acknowledge that there is grace for them as well? Not just allow it, but even announce it. Without reservation, without qualification, just like we find in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price. Which I realize sounds very much like a scandal. Are you letting people get away with something? No. But Paul says that the gospel will always sound that way. He says that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being saved, Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. It is a scandal. But it's a scandal of grace. Let's invite people into that. Let's embrace it ourselves. Let's pray.